I invite you to turn with me in the word of our God in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13, and we will be looking closely at verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. People of God, hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. O people of God, this word from God's word. This evening we look together at the promise of the second coming, or, as we might think more particularly, the promise of Christ's, the coming of Christ's presence. The coming of Christ's presence. There are several themes in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and there's different sections that will focus on the theme, but on one particular theme, but they always seem to be related to integrated with the other themes of the book. And so it is here. In chapter 2, there is a major theme on false teachers and false prophets, as it were, scoffers. And so though chapter 3 begins with at least the first section, the first major section, the first 13 verses, will focus on the second coming, it still brings in the nature of the scoffers in relationship to the teaching of the second coming. And so those two themes collide, or they come together again in this particular passage. We have then before us the great truth concerning the second appearance, the second presence of Jesus Christ. And there are two things that we look at tonight. 2 points, not three, two. One is that we have that this second coming is revealed in the Word. it's revealed in the Word. And the second, it's rejected by scoffers. We won't get to verses 5 and following. We could, if we thought in those terms, be here for quite some time. We don't want anybody falling over a ledge. And so we'll focus on the two points that are set before us. The two points of that is revealed in the Word, which is another great theme of the book of 2 Peter, is the Word of God. One of the most one famous and also critical text for the nature of the revelation of God's Word comes from Peter. But that emphasis on the Word is seen in this text as well. And so we have in verse 1 a declaration concerning the nature of the revelation of the promise of Christ's second coming. And in that context, it is then an example of what God has given to us in the entirety of His Word. And 2 Peter will talk about that numerous times, about how the Word is both Old and New Testament. And 2 Peter is one of the and the book of Peter is one of the great passages of Scripture that really emphasize and bear testimony to the fact that the Old and New Testament are absolutely parallel to one another. That the apostles saw themselves an equal footing with the prophets of the Old Testament. And so there is the declaration that I now write to you the second epistle. First of all, we see that it's revealed in the Word written. It's the what has been written. And there's a particular point that's referenced here, that it's an epistle that's been written. Peter has written a first and second epistle, and those epistles are written in a general way, not to a specific church, but 1 Peter chapter 1, it will talk about how it was written to the pilgrims of the dispersion, 2 Peter 1 verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have a general epistle. And of course, we know that all the epistles are ultimately general. That is, to all of the people of God for all time, particularly between the first and second coming of Christ. And so we have this written. But Peter is clearly aware that he is writing something unique and special to the people of God. And so he talks about how it is written. And that's no minor matter, because otherwise we wouldn't have this book of books, the Bible. And you children, you know that this says Holy Bible. And the word Bible is a word that simply means book. And it's a holy book. And we can sometimes call it the book of books. And it's been written for us. And what a blessing that is. And sometimes it talks about being the Scripture. Then script is a word that's tied to Scripture, and it actually means that which is written, what it was written with, a particular script. It's written for us. And what a blessing that is, that God just didn't speak a word, but He had that word written, and that word is given to us. It is written. It is written to the beloved. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, I now write this to you, this second epistle. And the ones that he's writing to constantly, he declares them as the beloved of God. And so he writes these to these people, to the beloved of God. And he's wants to stir us up. Now, when he talks about the beloved of God, that's the beloved. We are beloved by God. We are beloved by Peter. We are beloved in one another, that we would have our love for one another. And so this beloved of God is rather a broad and general term. I think different commentators will have, well, it means this, and it means this, and it means this. And I go, wow, it probably means all three, you know, because what is beloved of God? There's so many different ways that that's expressed in Scripture. The love of God is expressed in our love for one another. The love of God is expressed in our love for God. The love of God is expressed in His love to us. And so this is the God who loves us. And it's the emphasis is to the you. I write this to you. And once again, we saw that this was a general epistle, but it's general in one way, but it's very specific in another way. It's specific because it's written to believers. To those in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1, to those who have attained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is written to true believers. So the focus of the epistle is to believers. Now, believers are called to take the truths that have been given to us and proclaim them to the world, for we know that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile, and to all who will believe. Right? So we take that same proclamation, we sing that same truth, and we bring it to all people. But the text is specifically written to believers. That's not always the case. Some of the Old Testament prophets would be writing specifically to the unbelieving Jews of the day. And so there would be times when there would be a clear recognition that the main audience would be those who were rejecting the gospel, who had heard it, who were in the context of the covenant, and yet who had rejected the gospel. And so they would have a particular note. But here, there's the expectation that we're writing to the Church of Jesus Christ, to true believers in various places. And so too, and it is, I write to you. I write to you. Why does he write? Why does he write about the second coming? And there is a reason that's given here. He writes it to stir up our minds by way of reminder. To stir up our minds by way of reminder. Now, the word stir up here could be a word that could be used for the Lake Michigan when the red flag is out. You know what that means? It means that that Lake Michigan is stirred up. They actually use this word to describe a raging sea. So it's stirred up. And so we have this word to stir up, to awaken from sleep, to arouse from a state of calmness to a state of action, describing a raging sea. So if you go out from here today, and if you go out calm, and you go out without any agitation for action for the kingdom of God, then we will not have accomplished the purpose for which God gave the text. Are you going to be stirred up, or are you going to be sleeping this week for the work of the kingdom? That's the question, isn't it? Because the purpose is to stir you up. So I hope that you... That doesn't mean you're mindlessly stirred up, because it's stirring up our minds for action. But you ought to be stirred up, excited, aroused for the work of the kingdom of God. Now that arise, that stirring up, again, it is not mindless stirred up. It's not just being a kind of an insanity of just, you know, blabber and just actions and words and motions that are meaningless, because it's tied to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So our minds need to be stirred up by way of reminder. But it is certainly a stirring up of our minds in order that we might be active with our hands and our feet and our mouth for Christ. And of course, you can only have a pure mind if you've already been renewed by the Spirit of God. So there again is the clear implication that the recipients are beloved who have been stirred up by God, whose minds have been already renewed by the Spirit of God. But that renewal, that instant renewal of God's quickening, life-giving power at one's initial conversion is only a first step in an ongoing life of being stirred up, so that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, verse 2. Mindful of prophetic words. Now, when it says the words spoken by the prophets, Peter is clearly referring to the Old Testament here. Words spoken by the prophets, like Zion founded on the mountain, like that mountain will have an eternal existence, an eternal peace, an eternal reign by the Messiah. All of that in the Old Testament. So there's nothing new that Peter is going to be declaring concerning the presence of Christ and the Messiah and the rule of God for all of eternity. That's not anything new. There are oftentimes that 2 Peter and 1 Peter are talking in terms of being reminded of. Which tells us that we simply need to be reminded all the time of the things of God's, the truth of God's word. Peter thought it was important to remind. Once again, I'm going to remind you. So there's no such thing as the same old thing, but the same old thing is something that continually stirs us up for what God's purposes are for us. Mindful of the prophetic words. Of prophetic words, words from the prophets, words from God Himself, words which are words that are a result of the power of God at work. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 made reference to the places in this in Peter that are referencing the scripture, the word of God being a clear emphasis in the book of Peter, in the books of Peter, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That prophetic word. Not man's word, God's word. God's word that is sure and firm and clear to God's people. And not man's interpretation of event. There are those who declare, oh, Christ died on the cross, and people look at it, and then we give our own interpretation of that. Whether it's the cross, or whether it's the second coming, or whether it's God's judgment at the flood, or whether it's the creation of the world. The prophets give the interpretation of God's redemptive acts in history. It is God's interpretation of His redemptive work that is revealed by the holy, set-apart prophets of God for His people. We have a word written. But we have prophetic word, but we also have a word in the present. We see that in verse 2. That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. There you have in one verse the parallel structure of God's revelation in Old Testament and New Testament. The prophetic word, Old Testament. The commandment that's revealed by the apostles, New Testament. A testifying to that New Testament authority that stands side by side with Old Testament revelation. If I came to you today and I said, You know, there was the prophets and there were apostles, and now there's Pastor Frazwick, who's going to come here and he's going to bring to you a divine authoritative word that you ought to take on parallel with the Bible. Well, I'm sure your elders would actually even stand up in the middle of this sermon. They'd show me the door and out I would go, right? Because that would be a heretical teaching. Well, if you were an Old Testament believer, just note that this is a radical teaching, that the apostolic word is the equivalent of the prophetic word of the prophets. That's not something that happened every day in the history of the Jewish nation. And for 400 years, there had been basically no prophecy at all. Right? Those 400 years between the end of the revelatory work of God in the Old Testament and the New. And so now you have this group of 12 and you have Jesus Christ come and say, we have the word. This is the prophet of prophets. This is the chief prophet of all age, Jesus Christ. And we are his apostles. We are his disciples. And we're all proclaiming to you a word that's the equivalent of the Old Testament. People of God, that is and that word is a commandment. We can describe the whole of the New Testament. Ever hear the New Testament described as the commandment of God? It's singular. It's the commandment of God. You see it in chapter 3, verse 2. It's a very unusual way to describe the revelation of the apostles and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. It's the commandment. That word commandment. Once again, that word, commentators, they get all, what does this word commandment mean? And one commentator has one say, oh, not commandment must mean this, and then somebody has commandment must mean this, and they have all these theories of what the word commandment means. And I said it's kind of like the word of God. You say it's the word of God. What do you mean by that? You mean Genesis 1, or you mean? You mean Isaiah 1? Or what do you mean by that? Well, you mean all of it, right? It's the word of God. It's all of it. Well, the commandment, I'm convinced, is simply a word to describe the entire revelation of God in the New Testament to the people of God of the New Testament. And, you know, throughout the history of God's revelatory, or God's work throughout time between the first and second coming of Christ. So this is a word that is given. A commandment is the gospel. It's the New Testament word from God, which includes many words, and in that sense, many commandments, but is simply described as the commandment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Commandment of us, the apostles, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be the great commandment of the New Testament, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, believe. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Grow in grace and in knowledge. It doesn't matter. The fact is that it's all inclusive. It's the commandment. It's the summary statement of New Testament revelation. That New Testament revelation, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, 19 through 22, describes for us when God gives us a word, he gives us a word that is a word that is the foundation for the church between the first and second coming. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The holy prophets, the holy apostles, bringing the word of God, a word that is to be preached, a word that is to be read in the church, in your homes, in devotions, a word that is to be studied as brothers and sisters would gather together, or brother and brother and sister and sister, a word to be that you memorize, and a word that you sing, a word that you pray, a word that you live. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is that word that God has set before us. Believe the word. Embrace the word. Take hold of the promises. They indeed will stir you up, strengthen you, help you, heal you, nourish you, guide you. That word which is rejected by the scoffers. The scoffers in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Well, it's been 2,000 years of scoffers. Right? 2,000 years of scoffers. And we have scoffers today. What were the elements of their scoff? Well, here's the truth. They will come, right? This is already a promise. The promise, before we get to the promise of the second coming, we have a promise of the coming of the scoffers. So they will be here. Do not be surprised that there are scoffers. And what are their actions? Knowing this, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now, the word lust here is not primarily referring, it's not referring to sexual immorality, but it's referring to the lusts of the materialism, the boastful pride of life. It's just, there's this covetousness within them. A particular focus on probably materialism, money. Do you know any scoffers that go after money, that change the gospel from the gospel of the grace, a gospel concerning the sovereign grace of God in Christ to health, wealth? Well, that's pretty much what it is. Well, that's just expect it. There will be people who will twist the gospel for their own monetary benefit. They will come. It's going to happen. So might as well not bemoan it. Might not say, well, that'll never happen. Of course it's going to happen. It's going to happen. The sad thing about the text is the scoffers come from within the church. This isn't about false religions that are been arising out of cultures that have been rejecting God for generations. This is scoffers from within the church itself. And that, sadly, is 2 Peter chapter 2. One of the great themes of 2 Peter chapter 2 is that the false teacher arises from within. And in particular, in chapter 3, although clearly it's implying they're saying things wrong, but it's that they're rejecting the second coming. So sometimes false teachers, their false teaching is because they don't say the truth, the whole truth. In other words, they reject part of the revelation. They may declare some of it to be true, but not all of it. And here there's this significant emphasis on embracing the teaching of the second coming. So scoffers will come. And those scoffers will then reject the promises concerning Christ's return. Scoffers will come in the last days, walk according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, in asking this question, the scoffers, it proves that the scoffers were from within the church. Now, you don't see that readily in this text, in the translation. But when it says scoffers will come in verse 3, and then it says, where is the promise of his coming? Those two words are different words in the Greek. They're different words in the Greek. In verse 3, the word for coming is the normal word that you use for come. There's a group who's coming to my house. There's a group that are coming to the lake. They're coming. The word come. Used 600 times in the New Testament, this word. You can do those kind of searches pretty easy, right? This other word, when it says the promise of his coming, that word is used 24 times in the New Testament. And except for two, they're all in reference to Christ's second coming. This is like a unique phrase that if you say it, you know exactly in the context of the church of the New Testament in the first century, they knew exactly what they were referring to. Because the promise of his coming is simply being a reminder. He's just reminding them here. But they've already known all about the promise of his coming. That's something we just know. And it's the promise of his coming. But it doesn't just mean coming. That's why I've kind of used different words, right? The promise of his coming. And in fact, the title is the promise of Christ, the coming of Christ's presence. This word is a Greek root word. It's called parousia. And sometimes you use it in seminary when you're specifically doing studies on the second coming. You'll talk about, you know, we're studying this. But it's this unique word for come that's tied to Christ's coming. But when it's coming, it's not just tied to his the moment of his coming. That's not the emphasis. If we were when we talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ, technically, Jesus Christ came when he was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. He came. But when we talk about his first coming, we're referring to all that happened between conception and ascension. Aren't we? That was his entire coming, his first coming. And so when this word is used, and the word itself implies presence, which includes his initial return on the coming in the clouds in glory, right? It includes that, but it's not just that. It would include the judgment at his coming. It would include the new heavens and the new earth in his presence. It would include all of eternity in the presence of Christ because he will be present with us for all eternity. So one of the words you could use to interpret this is the promise of his presence. It is more than just an initial moment. It's about the whole new age related to and tied to the presence of Jesus, not just for 33 years, but for all eternity. Matthew 24, verse 3, and he sat, a reference to this promise of his coming. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming or your presence and the end of the age?" The end of this age and the beginning of a new age. And the farmer, he's going to wait. "Therefore, be patient until the presence of the Lord, the coming of the Lord." Where is the promise? 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his presence? His future presence. His future coming, but his future presence. But the scoffers, and so 2 Peter 3, 12, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord." Again, that coming of the day of the Lord, that's that special word for coming, because of which the heavens will be dissolved on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his presence." But the scoffers are really rejecting both his first and his second presence. Did you see how they do that? Knowing this, the scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." I don't know if you all know your history, but World War II had what they call a D-Day. Now, a week after D-Day, Victory Day, apart from some technological advancement by Germany that never happened, was sure to happen because they were just losing after that. Not every single battle, but basically they had lost because the Allies got into Europe, right? And that's D-Day. Now, could you imagine someone in a week after D-Day coming and saying, you know, everything in this war is going exactly the same. Nothing ever changes. Somebody would go, the largest battle in human history just took place and we won. What do you mean nothing ever changes? There's been a huge change. We're back in Europe. What's wrong with you? Shortly after the first coming of Jesus Christ, the scoffers come and say, you know, everything's been the same throughout all of human history. Kind of forget about that Jesus just came. What do you mean everything continues the same? Now, there are two examples that are given in verses 5 and following. Namely, you know, even at the creation, the first day of creation, there was one thing, and then God separated the waters. So there was things that changed even from the first day of creation to the sixth day of creation. Things changed. What do you mean things never change? Oh, and by the way, then there was a flood, and that changed a lot of things. The flood changed things. But even more, people of God, though not specifically used in the text, the coming of Jesus Christ changed things. How can the scoffers say, no, nothing ever changes? The incarnation, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus just happened. The work of redemption was completed. The breaking down of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was broken. The transformation of the church from a magnet that attracts people to a people of God that goes out into all of the world just took place. The church's existence from a geographical location to a universal location just took place. God ruling with Christ at his right hand. Christ, true God and true man, at the right hand of God. There's a huge change. From the presence of the Spirit to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. From Satan being basically control of all nations to Satan being bound and the gospel going out to all nations. There's all kinds of things that were being changed. Scoffers really mess things up. They do not see what God has done, is doing, and continues to do. It is a lie that the world has not changed. Every time a person is converted, there's a radical change in human history because God has saved by grace. So, people of God, stir up your minds. Be stirred up. God is at work, and Christ's presence is his second presence is going to happen. And he is accomplishing his task and his work from now, from the time of the New Testament to now, to the time that Christ returns. And things continually change until it reaches the culmination of his presence and his return. 2 Thessalonians 2 declares it this way. Beginning with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawlessness, when one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of the promise of your presence. We thank you for revealing to us how there will be those who will come before his presence, his coming, and will seek to distort, twist, scoff at the truths of your word, in particular, the second coming. And we pray, O God, that we may embrace these truths, be stirred up by them, and rejoice in them. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the prophets. And may we, O God, continue to be steadfast to that which you have given us until we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal presence as he returns. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.